Take your Bibles, if you would, and open with me to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5. This morning, we will be doing something a bit unique in the sense that we don't normally do what's known as a topical sermon, but that is exactly what I'm going to be preaching this morning from various texts of Scripture. But in order to sink our teeth into the overarching theme of what it means to be a faithful father and to lead a wife and children, I'm going to read from Paul's words to the church in Ephesus, beginning to read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, and we're going to read down through chapter 6, verse 4. So you read along with me as I read aloud, and this is the word of the living God, and it reads as follows. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, the roles and the responsibilities of a faithful father. And you may be seated. Let us pray together as a church. Now, Father, as we come before the throne, as we are engaged in worship as a church, not only through the opening scriptures being read and the prayer time for missions, not only through the time of song and the congregational worship, not only through even the opening reading here of this text of Scripture, but through the proclamation of your word this morning, we will engage as a church in worship. So we ask that you would encourage your people, that you would build us up in the faith, that you would strengthen, as it were, our spiritual bones, that we would not be afraid to stand firm with conviction upon the sufficient word of the living God in an age of compromise. And so, Father, would you build up your church here? Would you strengthen the families here? And would you do all of this by leading the charge with faithful men? But before men can be men of courage and men of conviction and men of sanctification and holiness, before they can have a spiritual backbone like that of a redwood tree, they must first be broken men. Men who are willing to admit fault, men who are willing to admit sin, men who are willing to claim that they have not lived up to the calling that you've placed before us all. And so, Father, for myself, first of all, and all of the other men in this room with me, would you build us up? Would you break us down? Would you encourage us? And would we be faithful leaders, so that we can bring behind us additional faithful leaders that would perpetuate into the future, that the, that you would permeate within the fabric and the context of this church, that there would be this idea of what it means to be a faithful man of God. So we love you and we worship you, and we ask now that the Spirit of God would be our guide and our helper and teacher as we look now to your word in worship. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, undoubtedly, we're living in a day of compromise and sin, a day when masculinity is being redefined or watered down and called out, and men are afraid to be men. Where are the men of courage? Where are the men of conviction? Where are the bedrock foundational men who would stand firm and would not blush when it comes to standing upon the word of the living God? But there's a downgrade of masculinity today, and it's quite frightening. Have you considered why it is that God designed men and women, and he designed us in a distinct fashion? Have you considered the fact that God has created man and woman both equal in the image and likeness of God, but yet distinct? In other words, he has given one set of roles for men to play out in life, and he has given a different set of roles for women to play out in life. And that is not a bad thing. But we are living in an age of confusion. And it has nothing to do, this idea of distinction and this idea that God has one set of roles for men and another set of roles for women, has nothing to do with a sinful male domination. And this idea to dominate over or to oppress women. I've heard men before in religious circles quote Bible verses and say that they have a right to tell their wife to get in that kitchen and to get their work done and to provide for them a hot meal and boss them around as if they're somehow some sort of dictator running the show. That is not at all what male headship is. And we should stand against that type of thinking. So this idea of distinction, this idea that we complement one another in how we live out these roles, has nothing to do with discrimination, but it has everything to do with the glory of God. So real men, masculine men, godly men, men of holiness and sanctification, that looks really, really good in the eyes of God. And it looks, unfortunately, really, really bad in the eyes of our world. And, might I say, the flip side of the coin, godly, faithful, feminine women of the Lord who are saturated with Scripture, filled by the Holy Spirit, and carrying out and living out their calling as women, as we see here on the pages of Holy Scripture in what Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, looks beautiful in the eyes of God, but it looks awful in the eyes of the world. I wanted to illustrate this to us this morning to try to give just a good illustration of what I'm trying to communicate, and I couldn't really think up of a better example, so I'm going to give you the example that John Piper gave to his church when he was trying to preach on this very subject. And here's what he said. He said, suppose that there were two young people walking into the church on Sunday morning. They walked in the door, and there was a young man standing, and as he was approaching the door, he could see another young lady coming in, and he held the door for her. And as they started to talk in the foyer, he asked if she was sitting in worship with anyone, and she said that she was not. So they sat together in worship, and they watched, and they could pay attention not only to engaging in worship, but they were watching how one another were engaging in the worship of God. Following the service, the young man asked the young lady, said, well, do you have lunch plans today? Now, at that point, she could have easily said, and by her own body language, and she could have made it very clear she wasn't interested in this young man, but she had a choice to make. Would she say yes or would she say no? She was free to say either one. And if she did have plans, she could have called and she could have made different arrangements and she could have then chosen to go with this young man. So there she was at a crossroads. And so she said that she did not have lunch plans. And he suggested that maybe they could have lunch together. So as they were walking away from the church and they went on their way to the restaurant, and he's giving the example, by the way, just so you know, in his church in the center of Minneapolis, Minnesota. So they were walking from church to the restaurant just a few blocks away. And he said, as they're making their way down the sidewalk, they're getting to know one another. He's asking a few questions. She's asking a few questions. And he learns that she has a black belt in martial arts. And not only does she have a black belt in martial arts, but she's one of the best in the whole state. And as they continue the conversation, they're approaching the restaurant just a couple of blocks away. And suddenly two men approach them on the sidewalk. And they look at this man and they say, "You have a pretty girlfriend. We would like her purse, and we would like your wallet. In fact, she's so pretty, we think that we'll take her too." Now, at that very juncture, this young man is standing there thinking, she has a black belt in martial arts. Now, he could have easily stepped behind her, but instead, he stepped in front of her. He took her elbow with a grip of firmness and placed her behind him. And then he looked into the faces of those two men and he said, "Over my dead body will you touch her?" And then he looked at her and he told her to run, and he dove upon the two men, knocking them to the ground, and very quickly they knocked him unconscious on the sidewalk. But before they could even figure out what was happening, they had been dashed to the ground and their teeth had been knocked out, and they're lying on the sidewalk next to the young man. A crowd comes around, and the police are called, and an ambulance comes. And she gets into the back of the ambulance with that young man. After having defended him just a moment ago, and he's coming to, he's regaining his consciousness. And she looks at this young man as he's being tended to by the paramedics on the stretcher in the back of this ambulance, and here's what she thinks. This is the exact type of man that I want to marry. Now, when we talk about headship in the life of the church and that God created men to be the head of the home and to take the leadership of the home, we are not in any way suggesting that men are more gifted than women or more intellectual than women, or that we are more capable of leading than women. So in so many cases, just like this little example, this story, there are many women who have greater acumen, greater intellectual capabilities, had a greater SAT score than their husband, or are capable just with organizational abilities to organize and lead in a far greater way with efficiency than their husband is. But according to God's word, God has given the leadership role of the home to the man. And then we come to the church and we grapple with these issues. And you have one denomination over here that says, well, now we've decided, we got into a back room, we had our gurus get together, and Dr. Smellfungus asked another doctor over here what he thought about whether or not in an age of modernity, if maybe it should be that we have arrived at a place and a juncture in humanity, in the life of the church, so to speak, if women should actually pastor. And we've decided in a unanimous vote in a back room that our denomination will now allow and recognize the ordination of women to be pastors. Can women communicate well? Absolutely. Can women preach if given the opportunity to stand in a pulpit and open the Word of God and proclaim the Word of God? Is it possible for a woman to do that in some cases far better than men? Yes. We're not arguing that point. But what we are suggesting is that we, in 2018, in a modern culture, a modern society, with all the sophistication and modern advances, that we don't try to get the cart before the horse and advance in a way that goes beyond what the Scripture teaches. So we must stand firm and not blush about the fact that, yes, women can communicate with sometimes greater articulation, with a deeper and more expansive vocabulary. But that doesn't mean that a man should then relinquish the pulpit for a woman. Why, you say? Because men are superior and we need to be masculine and we need to be No. That's not it at all. You see, that's what the world wants us to believe. But what we're suggesting is that the Bible actually is sufficient, that the Bible actually is God's Word, and that every jot and tittle is sufficient for this modern age and every age yet to come. And so it doesn't need to be updated. We don't need Dr. Smellfungus and several others to get in a back room and update God's Word. If God's Word says it, then we just need to be people of the book and stand firm with conviction upon the Word of the living God. That's what we must do. And so we're not at all suggesting that women aren't able. But it is God's desire, His design for men to lead. For men to lead. So nobody argues the fact that women can't do a job. But what we are suggesting is that men are called to be leaders in the home and in the church and in many different ways, convictionally so, in society. But the bland unisex idea of what it means to be human is a damning indictment upon the church in our present culture, in America. This radical agenda of a sex-blind, unisex, generic, genderless culture is playing its way right through school system, curriculum, the teaching on the media outlets, college campuses. Professors are teaching this, that there's no difference at all between what it means to be a man or a woman. In fact, you can just choose at whatever juncture you want to, whether you want to be a man or whether you want to be a woman or whether you want to be none of the above. And that is absolutely a lie straight from the devil's mouth himself. What do we believe? Well, we believe in what's called complementarianism. That's a fancy theological word that simply means that God created both man and woman equal. Equal. Co-equal in the image and likeness of God. In other words, I don't have any more of the image and likeness of God than my wife does. Equal. But created with a different set of roles for us to play out in life. And we just submit to that and we obey that, and then that's when we see healthy family life, flourishing male headship, submissive wives carrying out and leading in different ways and capacities. And that's what a healthy family life looks like. And that raises up masculine young men and faithful feminine young women who understand what it means to be women of the Word, led by the Holy Spirit. That type of home looks like and smells and has the aroma of holiness. And that's where women flourish. And in the church, the same way. We don't say women aren't useful, women can't be used. If you have the idea that this idea of complementarianism, complementarity itself, that idea somehow oppresses women, I want you just to take time to read the Apostle Paul all through the New Testament. Time and again, he says he's bragging on a Titus, bragging on a Timothy, and then bragging on Phoebe. Bragging on Phoebe, calling her in Romans 16, a servant. You know what that word actually is? Doulos. You know what that word means? I mean, it's actually it has the idea of doulos, but it's diakonos, which is where we derive the English word deacon from. And it's actually not the office of deacon he's referring to, but he's talking about her faithfulness and her responsibilities in the context of a local church. And he's saying she is a faithful deacon. Not a deacon in the sense of the office, capital D. She's a deacon in the sense of she is faithfully serving and laboring, and he could see it. He could recognize it. But in an attempt of role reversal. And when we hear about this idea of grappling for the pulpit in churches and denominational structures, when we hear of this type of argument taking place, And we have this type of idea coming to us, and we ask the honest question. We say, well, what does this mean? And is it a new attack? And I stand before you this morning to suggest that it is not a new attack. It is an ancient one. And if you go back to the Garden of Eden, you will see the first role reversal that ever took place. When Satan approached Eve, and she took the leadership of the garden from her husband, and she fell into sin, and likewise Adam as well, and sin entered the world, and death came upon all men, for all have sinned. It's an ancient attack. So let's work our way through the scriptures, and let's see what the Bible actually teaches on this very subject. The first thing that we see in this text of scripture is we see the father as the head of the home. But in order to do this, I want us to go back to the beginning. I want us to go back to Genesis if we can. So let's go to Genesis and let's look in Genesis chapter number 1, and then let's work our way through this text of scripture, and then we'll see exactly what God had in mind from the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, I want you to see these words. It says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." Do you see that? It was very good. This is at the end of all of his creation. This is at the end of creating everything. We see at the sixth day, the evening and the morning, it was the sixth day. It says it was very good. But go back to verse 4. "And God saw the light, that the light was good." Go to verses 12 and 13. "The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which their seed." And then it goes on and says, "And God saw that it was good." Notice, if you will, in Genesis 1, 18 and 19, it says to rule over the day and over the night, to separate the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. Go to verses 21 to 23, and you see there in verse number 21 at the end, "And God saw that it was good." Go to verses 25 and 26, and you'll notice at the end of verse number 25, "And God saw that it was good." And then again at the end in verse number 31, you will see those words, "And it was very good." Good, 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 very good. And then you come to chapter 2, verse 18, and you see the first negative statement. "Then the Lord God said, it is not good. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make for him a helper fit for him." Now, this word helper here in the Hebrew language actually has in mind that exact translation. One who helps. And so R.C. Sproul said it this way. He said, "The first negative judgment we find in Holy Writ is a judgment on loneliness. God said, it is not good for man to be alone." Now notice it doesn't say that "I will make for him a boss," or "I will make for him a dictator," or "I will make him a ruler fit for him." No, it says, "I will make for him a helper." So from the very beginning, it was Satan who tried to reverse the role of Adam being created first and then Eve from his side, from a rib. And it was Satan who is trying to reverse the role. And anytime that there's a role reversal, there will be this women's lib type of movement that comes from it, and radical feminism has been beating that drum for many years, the 60s and the 70s, and we've heard this idea that women should be raised up to the highest levels of power and authority in our land, and that men should stop dominating women, and we hear that talk. Well, where does that talk originate from? It originates from the Garden of Eden when Satan went in and he approached Eve. Militant feminists argued that the job of caring for children was a form of oppression, slavery, and imprisonment. Some feminists compared the mental state of homemakers to soldiers in World War II who had suffered severe emotional damage in combat. That's recorded in a book titled Children at Risk by Dr. James Dobson and Gary Bauer. That's the idea that our culture says that staying home and caring for children and raising up children is a bad thing. In Genesis 1, 27 and 28, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And what happened? God said that it was good. This is a good thing. But the devil came and he, in a subtle way, he tempted Eve. And what she saw with her eyes and what she heard with her ears and what she felt from the tongue of the serpent was this idea of gaining authority, gaining knowledge. And so from that very fall came depravity, decadence, defiance, and ultimately death. And so from the Garden of Eden, from that one sin, then came in chapter 4 of Genesis, polygamy. In chapter 9, pornography. In chapter 16, adultery. And then in chapter 19, homosexuality. In chapter 34, fornication. And then again in chapter 38, we see incest. And we see prostitution. And we see sin after sin after sin coming from that one sin, which all started with a role reversal. With a role reversal. But now we flip back to Ephesians. We go back to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 24, and we see what Paul said. And he said, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So Paul looks back at the Genesis account, and he says, this is what is intended from creation. That wives are to submit, husbands are to have headship, as Christ is the head of the church. Now, here's the fact. The fact is, we don't hear a lot of argument in religious circles about who's the head of the church. It's Jesus who is the head of the church. But we do have many fights that are the result of a role reversal in the home. And so we need to be mindful of that. So not only do we see that the man is to be the head of the wife, but he's to be the head of the children. Notice in verses 1 through 4 of Ephesians 6, it says clearly there, it says that children are to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor father and mother, that this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Then notice this in verse 4, fathers are singled out. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. So do not provoke. Do not provoke them. In other words, we see that children are to obey, but then we come down and we see in verse number 4 that fathers are not to provoke in their leadership. Not to provoke. Now, it's hard sometimes to avoid this provoking attitude. Sometimes we think that to be a faithful man is to have such masculinity, and often we import what's called worldly masculinity, so we're real tough, but we don't know what it's like to be tender and gentle. And so we go to Colossians 3:21, and it says, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. That's one word there that means to stir up. But then you come over to Ephesians 6, verse 4, and the same translation, provoke, is actually a different Greek word. And the other Greek word translated provoke here in Ephesians 6, 4, means to rouse to wrath, to provoke, to exasperate, to cause anger. So this command is for the good of children, so that they will respect parents. And then it goes on and talks about bringing them up. Don't provoke, but bring them up. Calvin translates, bring them up, with the words, let them be kindly cherished. And then he goes on to emphasize the overall idea is gentleness and friendliness. In other words, we're to bring them up. We're to come around them. We're to embrace them. We're to We're to bring them up in the sense of kindness, generosity, cherishing them. But then it goes on, and it talks about discipline. Discipline them. Now, there must be good balance at this juncture. Discipline. You ever been around someone that had a dog that wasn't disciplined? I remember one time that I had a deacon in our church, Marshall, in Kentucky. He was in his 70s, but he had a heart to go out and reach the community around this farming community around where the church was. So we would meet together, and he would ride with me, and we would go from farm to farm and house to house. And sometimes he would get out, and he'd say, "Now, Brother Josh, you need to be cautious because they have a really big dog." And he would just go with his little cane, and he would start walking towards the door. And I'm thinking, here's this 70-year-old man talking to me about being cautious about them having this massive dog, and he seems to not care. And it was like he was the dog whisperer, because this massive dog would come out with his hair standing up on his back, look like a small bear, would come running out, and he would just tap it with his cane and talk to it, and it would settle down. And here I am still sitting in the car at this point, you know. I'm like, well, if they can put that beast up, I'll come to the door, you know. He took me to one house once, and as soon as we got Carrie, I was in Carrie's car, and as soon as we had come to a stop, I kid you not, six dogs ran out, and they jumped on the front of the car, and they were clawing out the window and literally left marks all over the car, scratched the paint all to pieces. I'm thinking, you know, these dogs, they have not been disciplined. Well, it's one thing when you go to someone's home and they have dogs that aren't disciplined. It's quite a different thing when you go to someone's home and you find that their children are not disciplined. Ted Tripp writes in his book, he says the following: many parents have a punitive mindset. They see discipline as the child paying for his sins, rather than correction having the positive goal of restoration. It has the negative goal of payment. It is like the convict paying his debt to society by doing time in prison. This is not a biblical concept of discipline. In other words, the word discipline here in the text is the act of providing guidance for responsible living, upbringing, training, instruction. That's why Proverbs 15:32 says, "Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence." Now, the next time that you parents have an unruly teenager who has this idea of the know-it-all, you know, mindset, then just plaster Proverbs 15:32 on their door, or send it to them in a text message, not in a nagging way, but just a reminder that if you ignore instruction, you despise yourself. But proper discipline, loving discipline, will not push children away. It will bring them near. Proverbs 19:18 says, "Discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death." In other words, discipline your son, for there is hope. But you must discipline your son. And then it goes on in verse 4, which is loaded, by the way, and speaks about instructing. Bring them up, discipline, and instruction of the Lord. To bring them up, the point here is that the father is called to be bringing them up, to raising them. Discipline is corrective instruction. Instruction is spiritual instruction. Spiritual instruction. The sad reality today is that if you pull an average Sunday and you talk to the children leaving the church, you'll find that many of them have yet to come to understand a true definition of the gospel. And we do an excellent job here, and we try our best to teach the children here at this church the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I'm just saying, on average, churches across America, you ask the children when they leave what the gospel is, and they would not be able to tell you. They might be able to tell you stories about the ark and animals and giraffes poking their heads out of windows and things of that nature. But you know, when you start to think about that, that's not an indictment necessarily on the children's ministries or the youth ministries of a church. You know where the indictment falls, don't you? It falls in our homes. Because you see, it's not the job of the church to do all of the raising. Where do you find one Bible verse that says, youth pastor, youth leader, children's ministry leaders, you are to be given the responsibility of bringing up the children of the church in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? It doesn't say that. It says fathers are to do this. Now, we're really good as dads wanting to teach our kids how to hunt and fish, put salt out there before August, and we want to get our deer stands ready for the fall, and we want to use the right lures, and we know what time to get on the lake in the mornings, and we know how to swing a bat, and we know which end of the field to run to when we're on offense and defense in a football game, and we know what type of apparel to buy and to wear, and we spend so much time teaching our kids about athletics, but tragically, very little time teaching them about the gospel. Fathers are to assume the responsibility and the role of headship, but there's responsibility there. Now we go on. The father as spiritual leader in the home. Now we're hitting on that now, but let's move, if we can, back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. So turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and let's read verses 1 through 9 together, and we'll see that rooted in creation, played out in the law and the repeating of the law. That's what Deuteronomy means. It means to tell the law again, to repeat the law. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, we see these words. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, that your son and your son's sons by keeping all the statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in the land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Now, of course, we see binding them on hands and frontlets and gates, and that's a cultural scenario that we can certainly see playing its way out, because most of us don't have gates, and the frontlets we don't really use and utilize, and we don't bind them on our hands and that type of thing. We do, however, see a popular trend today where we print out stickers of Bible verses and put them on our walls. I think that that's a really good thing to do. But the point is simply this. It was rooted in creation, and it's played out in the law, and it's expounded in the New Testament by Paul, and the idea is that fathers are to be discipling their children, teaching them. You shall teach, verse 7. You shall teach them. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Shall talk to them when you sit down in your house. Now, I put emphasis on the men, the fathers here, although women are greatly involved in this whole thing in the life of the home, because most of us men are gone away from the home the majority of the time during the day and time when mothers spend time with their children. But I put emphasis on it because male headship has the idea rooted in creation that this was, by and large, talking to men. And I can show you that contextually if you'll go back with me to verse 2, that you may fear the Lord, your God, and your son, and your son's son. Multi-generational aspect of discipleship taking place. Primary emphasis here falling upon the men to teach their sons and their grandsons the word of the living God. So when we think about discipleship, I want you to think with me in terms of a foundation. Now, we used to have the old church building out in front of us here, and people ask often when they come into the life of Praise Mill, they want to know about the history, and they see the pictures on the wall out here, and they want to know where that old building is, that original building that was once wood and then bricked over, used for a schoolhouse during the week and a church house on the Lord's Day, and they want to know a little bit about the history of Praise Mill. And I say to them, the old building is not there anymore. They say, why? And I say, well, because in the 1980s, there was a problem with the foundation. It was causing it to crumble and fall. And at that point in time in the history of the church, it was literally, they discussed the matter and they determined that it would probably destroy the building if they tried to correct the problem, or they had really not enough money to fix the foundational problems, because over 150 some odd years at that point, now we're at 176 years, the foundation was not a modern foundation that we know much more about laying a foundation in many ways today with modern technology and advancements and materials and things of that nature, and they just simply didn't use. It was a country church in a country setting, and they just didn't think about 176 years down the road. And so that building has now been torn down. When we think about discipleship and you hear family worship, oftentimes men become shaky, like they get the shakes and they start to, their eyes roll back and they think, you know, I don't really know what it means to do family worship. That's intimidating. I get it. I understand it. I feel your pain. Did you feel that way the first time that you were asked to put a fishing pole in your hand? To use a new type of reel? I've always used this Zebco, and now you're putting this type of reel in my hand. I mean, you're asking me to use a different technology. Did it intimidate you? Probably. And it bird nest. And you had to cut the line, and you spent about 3 hours, when you should have been fishing, putting new line in. But you know what? Over time, you learned how to use the new reel. And I'm telling you that family worship and discipleship might scare you silly to think about it. But I'm telling you that if you'll just simply commit to reading a passage of Scripture and praying with your family and working to explain it the very best that you can with the tools provided for you, you will learn over time that you can do it. You can do it. Now, the world has other goals for your children, such as neo-paganism, secular humanism, atheism, postmodernism, and every other ism that you can possibly imagine. And that's why it is today that we must stand firm. We must teach the Word of God. We must disciple, because when they leave your home, I'm telling you, even before they leave your home, on YouTube, your children are learning paganism, postmodernism. They're learning neo-Marxism. They're learning all of this. You don't have to wait on them to go to some liberal professor at some university campus. They're already learning it on YouTube. Vody Bauckham is right on target when he said, we do marriage according to Dr. Phil, raise our children according to Dr. Spock, govern our sex lives according to Dr. Ruth, and only run to Dr. Jesus when things have gotten so bad that we can't find another doctor to help us. $14,000 is a big number, but if you think about it, that's the seat hours of children as they work their way from K through 12th grade and walk across the stage. 14,000 hours. Who's discipling your children? Who's teaching them about life? Who's teaching them about marriage? Who's teaching them about family structures? Who's teaching them about what it means to live out in this world? And is postmodernism seeping in? Are they learning something other than what God teaches? 14,000 hours. And then we think that we're going to do the drive-by, drop-off routine, come into church, and that the pastors, youth pastors, and other pastors in the church are going to get them up to speed. That's why I'm saying that it can't happen. That's a broken model. It will not work. We have to be in the evenings, opening the Bible, teaching the Word, understanding the Scriptures. Let me just give a simple example to you. There's a family in our church that they have children that come to their home and stay with them in the summer. They come from a context where they're not having family worship and that type of thing on an ongoing basis, but when they come here for the summer, they just know and expect that that's going to happen in the home in the evenings. And they don't buck and fight against it. They enjoy it. I'm telling you that we have bought the lie that the world tells us that our kids are going to hate our guts if we open the Bible and try to read it in the evenings. But I'm telling you that we have to, we must, and we see the children going astray, and we ask the question, why is it? Why is it? Why is it? It's because we're asking for a broken system to work when we know that it's broken from the beginning. We have to be investing. Barna Research Group says that 54% of practicing Christians, professing practicing Christians, resonate with postmodernist views. 36% of practicing, professing Christians accept ideas associated with Marxism. 29% of practicing Christians believe ideas on secularism. 19% of practicing Christians strongly agree that no one can know for certain what meaning and purpose there is to life. Dot, dot, dot. Don't waste your life study. We've been talking about this on Wednesday evenings. 23% of practicing Christians strongly agree that, quote, what is morally right or wrong depends on what an individual actually believes. 15% of practicing Christians strongly agree that if your beliefs offend someone or hurt their feelings, they are wrong. Do you understand what that means? That if you actually believe the Bible and someone says, well, that offends me, then you're wrong because you believe the Bible. That's what 15% of practicing Christians. That's not people in general in American culture. This is practicing. So think about what it might be for the world as a whole. Television consumption. The average American over age of 2 spends more than 34 hours a week watching live television, full of commercials, full of ideas and opinions. Children 2 to 11 watch an average of 24 hours of TV per week. That's 3.5 hours per day. Teens 12 to 17 dropped a bit below the 24-hour per week mark. 18 to 24 watch an average of 25 hours per week, but then get this. From 25 to 65, it continues to rise until 65, and then it increases to 48 hours of live television per week. Lest we throw the children under the bus. 48 hours. That's like more than a work week. So when you retire, now you can work by watching more TV than you used to work in a given week. With commercials, ideology, opinion, beliefs, and words and beliefs matter. So at the end of the day, we just have to ask an honest question, and that question is simply this. In this great information age where we have YouTube and we have social media and we have video after video after video after video after video, and we have live television and we have hundreds of stations and we have music and earbuds and all types of music interaction, we have to ask an honest question, who is actually discipling children? But then we go beyond. In Ephesians 5, 25 to 30, we see the idea of discipling the wife. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So look back with me to Ephesians chapter 5 and notice what it says. If a husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, and then he talks about sanctifying her and cleansing her by the washing of the water by the word, that means the word of God in the life of your wife actually matters. That means that you should encourage and work to keep children and free her up for women's Bible studies when possible. That means that coming back to church in the evening actually matters. Your wife needs to hear the word of God explained, hear the word of God taught, needs to sing the gospel of Jesus Christ with a gathered church. All of this matters, and that's for the spiritual well-being of her soul. So when we make decisions that take us away from the church and to take us away from interaction in small groups, take us away from Sunday school discipleship, we just have to ask an honest question. Is that for the good or for the bad of our wives? Now, we've talked about this whole idea of headship rooted in creation, playing its way out in the life of a family. But now I want us to turn in conclusion to 1 Timothy. And I want us to look at the calling of men to lead the church. Now, if you look at 1 Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, this is that list of qualifications for the office of an overseer. That office of overseer is the office of pastor. He desires a noble task, verse 1 says. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, he desires a noble task, that office of overseer. This is the office of pastor. But then it goes on down and talks about his different qualifications. What distinguishes this set from the next set, which is the set of qualifying marks of a deacon, the office of deacon, is found in verse 2 at the end when it says he is able to teach. That is not included for the office of deacon. But then notice in verse 4, he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Now, we've already gone through that this morning. But then he goes on and says, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So now we're talking about the care of God's church. And now we're seeing that male headship is not only rooted in the Garden of Eden, reminded to us in the law, seen in the expounding of the law by the Apostle Paul in the letter to the church at Ephesus, but now we see it here in Paul's words to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We see that it's the man who is to assume the leadership role also in the church. Now notice with me, if you will, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's read verses 11 to 15. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Well, the first thing that we see in that text is we see the boundaries regarding leadership and teaching. Now, the first thing we need to note is that Paul doesn't say to the woman that you're not allowed to learn. In that culture, that's exactly what the men were teaching, that women weren't allowed to learn. They were to remain unlearned. But yet Paul says that it's God's will for the women to learn and that they are to learn quietly with all submissiveness, verse 11. The boundary is that women are to be in the church and they are to be, according to Titus, they're to be training the younger women. They're to be training up those in the church and in life in general. But the fact of the matter is simply this, in the context of the local church, it is not permissible for a woman to teach the Bible to men. That's why it is that here at Praise Mill, when we embrace this idea of what we call complementarianism, we don't have mixed Sunday school classes where women are teaching the class. That's not to say that the woman isn't gifted, that she doesn't have the theological acumen. There are women sitting in this very room this morning, I can assure you, that can dance circles around me and other men in this very room with their vocabulary or their ability to handle and grapple with maybe even the Hebrew language of the Old Testament. And what we need to understand is that that doesn't mean that we should step back and then say to the woman, she's to teach the Word of God. It means that she's to learn with submissiveness. And she is to gain that knowledge and then pour into other women, pour into children, and to do it all for the glory of God. Now, Susan Hunt, in a book titled By Design, many women in this church went through this book some time back, states the following. Submission, whether it is to God or to one another, to husbands or to male leadership in the church, is a grace-empowered virtue of humility and reverence for God. It has nothing to do with superior or inferior status of equality. It has to do with attitude and function. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are equal in being and in power, but each has a different function. Whatever our function, we are to carry it out after the pattern of Jesus. The point is simply this: women can be used in the life of the church, but not to be exercising their gifts in the sense of opening the Bible and teaching. Now, some say, well, as long as she's not a pastor, then she can do it, right? No. Because it's impossible to open the Bible and teach without authority. Notice what the text says in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy It simply states that in chapter 2, it says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. And both are extremely important. Now, if we go down to verse number 12, we see boundaries regarding leadership. Again, that idea of or authority, holding an office over men, or authority. And then if you come down to verses 13 and 14, you see boundaries rooted in creation. You see Adam created first, and then Eve, and that Eve was deceived, and then Adam, of course. And then you go on down and see in verse 15 that it talks about that she would be saved in childbearing. Boundaries are rooted in creation. When Paul gives this very example, he roots it back in creation. He points back to the Genesis account. And keep in mind that Satan came into the Garden of Eden to tempt Eve, and he had come into the church at Ephesus to create a role reversal situation there. That's why he's having to deal with this whole issue, by the way, because Timothy was to serve as the pastor in the church at Ephesus, and that's why he's dealing with this, because that was coming into the life of the church. But then we come down to the end, to verse 15, and we see this idea of childbearing. Now, what does this mean? Sounds kind of odd, doesn't it? Sounds like another gospel. She will be saved through childbearing. I'm saved through Jesus. If she has children, she's saved because she has children. Is that what it means? No, that's not what it means. That would be another gospel. That would be denying the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. Jesus didn't say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me, and those women who go through childbirth. What he's doing here, if you'll notice the context, he's pointing back to the context of the Genesis account, and he's talking about this idea of, yes, Eve, she did fall, but then she understood the promise that Genesis 3:15, there would one day come one from the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, and that is a reference to none other than Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, and that promise coming from Eve through her seed, through the womb of Mary, to the cross of Calvary, when the blood of King Jesus was poured out for the sins of all who call upon his name. This saved through childbearing is the idea that the promised seed, the promised one, is coming through childbirth. And that her role was to bear children. And Adam's role was to lead. And any time that you ever hear a hint of role reversal in the home or in the church, you can be reminded of this idea. It is coming straight from the hiss of the serpent, the ancient serpent himself. History is replete with men who had a good start and a miserable finish. I can think of men like Uzziah. I can think of other men throughout the scriptures as examples. They start out well, and they have a miserable end. I can only think about the fact that in marathon running through the years, I've been on the start line next to people, and I've watched them start off really fast. And within about 4 or 5 miles, I passed them, never to see them again, only to learn that they did not finish the race because they started out really fast, but they forgot about the fact that it's a marathon and not a sprint. When my son, my daughter, when they run up here in the little races in Douglasville, we're on the start line with them, I'll say, now remember, there's going to be a bunch of kids, I promise you that this is going to happen. There are going to be a bunch of kids that are going to sprint that first 50 or 100 yards, and they're going to hear all their family cheering them. But when you get to the half mile mark and you turn that cone, you're going to pass them and they're going to be walking because they can't keep up that pace to the very end. You see, it's one thing to say I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus, I'm a man of God. It's one thing to follow Christ in biblical masculinity in the context of complementarianism, honoring your wife, loving your wife, discipling your children, and being used in the life of a local church for the glory of God all the way to the end. I'm going to tell you something. The reason that so many churches grapple over worship wars, whether or not women should be leading in different ways, teaching in classes, being pastors, is because there are so many men today who refuse to pursue holiness, who refuse to pursue sanctification, who refuse to go after those offices, go after those positions, and use their giftedness and their calling for the glory of God. So men sit back and watch the church function and watch the church need leaders in various areas. And then the very moment that a woman steps up and says, I can't find anyone to do this, but I'm willing to do it and I believe I can do it. And then we have to say, but convictionally and theologically speaking, we can't allow you to do it. And then the church starts to fight and fuss over these things. That happens in so many churches today. But wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to see healthy, biblical complementarianism playing its way out in the homes? And then you have strong, healthy homes that then lead to strong, healthy churches. And then you suddenly don't hear that debate because men are leading the way that God has called them to. I want to ask you something, men, before we pray. What is it that God's called you to do? I'm not talking about in life, like give me your 5-year, 10-year plan. What's your 20-year plan? I'm asking you, men, what has God called you to do in the life of this church? Because here's one thing I can promise you. I don't know when you're going to die. I don't know when you should retire. I don't know lots of things about you. But I can tell you I know this one thing about you, that God has not called you to be a sitter. He's called you to be a servant. He's called you to lead. Some of you need to be leading. Some of you need to be serving. All of us men need to be doing and going and praying for the glory of King Jesus. Let's stand and let's pray together.